Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's a delight to be with you. I heard that. We've missed you the past couple of weeks. We had one of our annual farm tours. Oh, thanks, Omri. Got to visit some good friends in Arkansas. We have a berry farm and spend some time with Nate and Nancy Sanders, if any of you guys remember them, at their homestead in Missouri. And so I had a fun time. Unfortunately, we had a little sinus infection. I feel bad for my kids, but this is like my favorite time of the year because I actually get the voice with the bass that I've always wanted. So I'm coming out of it. So I probably will crack by the time we're done. But and I'll return to my normal powers, not losing this superhero power. So that's a delight to be with you. We're still in Ephesians chapter 2. Last time we went through and did most of the exposition there and looked at how important is it for us to understand the doctrine that's taught there. We're at a spot where it's very much like Peter at the Transfiguration. It'd be good to pitch a tent and just kind of hang out for a little while. This is one of those passages that kind of really holds is fulfilling what Paul is attempting to do, is to bring us to maturity, where we were and where we're going, looking at that path that we're going down in the text. So seven times in the book of Ephesians, Paul mentions walking. Two that are negative, one that's both negative and positive, and four positives. Paul is very concerned in this book about how you live your life, and that's what he means by walking. If you read this passage, it's very much about salvation, and we have to get back into the context of what Ephesians was written as. It's a circular letter written to a group of churches in the area of Ephesus. It's kind of impersonal, which is strange, because if you read Acts, Paul, with many tears departed from Miletus, with the elders from Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem to be arrested. So he spent a lot of time there. It was 3 years since he had been there when he wrote the letter. But the other side of that, too, is Ephesus was, at that time, kind of third, fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. We don't think about that today because in the 200s, 300s AD, there was a major earthquake, destroyed its beautiful bay, so no longer had access to the Mediterranean Sea, and its relevance decreased from there. But it was also a city of about 200,000 people. So from the time Paul was there to, the church growth that they experienced, he could have lost touch with whom he knew. But there's a lot of, and there's also Tychicus. If you read at the end of chapter 6, Tychicus is carrying that message to them, and his job was to tell the Ephesians all that was going on with Paul. So it misses the normal personal greetings that you find in Paul's epistles. And so he has a great goal for us, the goal is for us to be mature. In chapter 4, he wants us to reach to attain mature manhood in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is also the book of the full armor of God. So Paul is essentially preparing believers for battle. And most of the battles, though he talks about principalities and powers, it's internal. And the way he sets up his books, if you read Paul, there's often a division. There's a doctrinal portion where he teaches what we would call an indicative, something that we ought to believe. These are doctrines or teachings that tell us about what Jesus did, how the church should function. These are the teachings that we should believe. And then he gets into the practicals, the imperatives. These are teachings, practical teachings, or what we should do. And the books are often divided, not necessarily in half, but pretty close. And unlike Romans is like, it's, what is it, chapter 12 when it starts? You know, the practical teaching. So it really depends on the nature of the book. You know, Corinthians would be a little different, where it's just a letter addressing problems in a church. And so Paul, if you read him, he intersperses doctrine in everything he does. And because it's important. It's important to know what we believe. So walking. Are we walking worthy? In chapter 2 here, it says we used to walk in sin. In chapter 4, it says he teaches us not to no longer walk as the Gentiles. In chapter 5, it's not as unwise, but wise. And those are the negatives turning to positives. And in the end, our memory verse that we just recited, we are to walk in good works. Chapter 5, we walk in love. We walk as children of the light. And chapter 4, we are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. So Paul is intimately concerned with how his readers listen to this. And if you remember from chapter 1, this prayer that he offers for the saints, you know, he's heard of their faith. He's heard of their love for all of the saints. And he offers them a prayer. It's what he wants God to do for you in reading this book. He desires for you to understand the framework with which we function as believers. This letter is not written, is unlike Galatians or Romans, where it's looking at first things. How does one enter into the Christian life? When you look at salvation, this is the first doctrine that you think of is justification. There's a lot of, I mean, there's, you know, a lot of other things involved, but, you know, that's essentially what, you know, Romans and Galatians, the main argument, the thrust of it is trying to get us to have a biblical understanding of how does God justify a sinner. And if you remember the definition of justification, it's a declaration of essentially perfection, that you satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law of God, command. God looks at you and declares you perfect. Now, I don't think any of us is going to stand up in here and make the argument that we're perfect, yet we are justified in God's sight. So, you know, how does God do that? He does it, you know, through his son, and there's a great exchange where, you know, Jesus gets the sin, we get the righteousness. You know, and this is a work through the cross, through our faith, as it declares here in chapter 2. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. And so you get these arguments of the first things where, you know, how does one enter? Well, Ephesians is not like that. It's not trying to establish a doctrine of justification. What it's doing is, speaking of salvation, extremely important. And that's the bigger umbrella definition. What are the, you know, the many parts of our salvation? We do this just about every time we have a Lord's Supper. We discuss an aspect of redemption, you know, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption, perseverance. You know, we have all of these individual parts that are, you know, teachings for us to understand just how comprehensive our salvation is. It's not just a Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. There's a, you know, as chapter 1 in Ephesians says, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what does that mean? You know, and how important is that to my walk? So our walk is how we live. It's our discipleship. It's our path. You know, Jesus talks about the path. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the one that leads to eternal life. Yeah. So, you know, the idea of walking path is prevalent throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New. And so it's how you live. And you're either on a path to, in our case, or as human beings, and to towards heaven or hell. And, you know, even for believers, you can be oriented, your life be oriented to devilish, you know, slavish things. We can be bound up in sin. It's the life of an unbeliever. And that's what Paul, he here in Ephesians is trying to fight against. What equipment do you need? What ammunition? You know, what arsenal do you need to fight a battle against sin that's victorious? And he provides us with a framework in these six chapters where he touches on, you know, teaching and both doctrine and practical things, the things we ought to do so that we can be victorious in the Christian life. So that's his sense. And so biblically, you have this idea, the way things have developed. We have the one command given to Adam and Eve, shortly turned into 10 commandments that, right about the same time turned into 613. Jesus summarized all of those rules into two. But in the New Testament, we have over 1,000 imperatives that we ought to follow. What's an imperative? Things like love your enemies. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So it's not the same thing as law. As we look in the Old Testament, we offer sacrifice on this day and this manner. The tabernacle had to be constructed with these, and these people had to take it down. It's not that type of rigor, but these are moral teachings that are given in the New Testament. So it's not as though the New Testament lacks in practical application. It's everywhere. I mean, it's the point of eschatology. If you read every passage in the New Testament, I think it's just about every one, always has a point to, or an instruction for us to obey now. So eschatology, I'm trying to figure a way to construct it, the idea well, but it's the point of eschatology is for you to live like Jesus hasn't come back yet, but will. It's the picture is painted there that God wins, Jesus is victorious, but we will have to give an answer one day for how we live now. So, therefore, live well now. But are rules enough? So if I listed all of the 1,000, which actually you can summarize those into about 800 imperatives in the New Testament, if I listed them all, would that be enough for us to, if we memorized every single one? Is that enough? And that's the question. What do rules do? Or do we need to learn the doctrine as well and learn how they meld and fit together? Do rules transform? Not by themselves, but you find out that, start sinning, violate those rules, and see how your life changes. You remember what it was like to be an unbeliever, especially. I mean, my life, I wasn't saved until I was 16. Coming up next month, 30 years ago. So it's been a while. And so my thought is, as continually has been, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't know how wonderful, our kids have it, And I don't know how wonderful it is to have generations of believers. This is all new. So my thought is always, and as we became homeschoolers and got involved with people who, use words like, multi-generational faithfulness and home discipleship, how do you have a vision for family, to continue in the faith, to have a vibrant faith that's not just in word, but it's also in deed and heartfelt as well, which is important in New Testament teaching. So is the idea, with all these rules, especially in the New Testament, because we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Pharisees, and they overemphasize law, and missed, Jesus said they missed the finer points, justice, mercy, compassion. And, so is it that we pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps? Or is there something more that we need? So if we understand the picture of God, God is holy. He is perfect. We are called to be holy and perfect. So our behavior, our attitudes, our heart is critically important. But how do we get to the place where what we do honors God? Because we probably don't know many more religious, I would say, rule followers than the Pharisees. And what was Jesus' statement about them? Well, you're a tomb. You're a whitewashed sepulcher. Beautiful on the outside, inside full of dead men's bones and all corruption. So we have this picture, you know, in the New Testament of how do you combine a right understanding of God and a belief in doctrine and a faith in what has occurred, and how do you impart and layer in those practical teachings, those attitudes, actions, you know, the heart, love your neighbor, love your enemy, you know, those type of commands, those imperatives. How do you layer those in and in to a point where you make a change, a transformation in your life? And then you have the doctrine. You know, it's, you have like weird statements you'll see around doctrine divides. There's another part I can't remember, but it's, you know, people look at doctrine as divisive. And in one sense, it is. The doctrine is there for you to divide from people who don't believe the same way. You know, we are not Hindu. We are not Jewish, you know, Orthodox. We're not Catholic. We're not Presbyterian. Well, a little bit. Lowercase p, we have elders. So it, and all those things, you divide, you know, in your doctrine, there's a rank order. And I remember at our old church, it was brought up multiple times, and it's for you to consider, what are the essentials? Like, what doctrines would you die for? You know, we talk about martyrs, we pray for the martyrs, we read the voice of the martyrs, and we've hopefully interacted with, you know, stories of people who give everything. Not necessarily on purpose, but, you know, have laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. You know, so what are those doctrines, you know, that you would divide for, that you would die for? And then, you know, what are the doctrines that you would divide for? Hey, we can't have fellowship with those people because they believe such and such. And that doesn't mean you can't have dinner, but, like, you know, there's certain doctrines that would not be acceptable at this church because of our doctrinal statement. And then there are other ones that, you know, we may have a disagreement here, and like, yeah, we'll agree to disagree. I'm going to go get another serving of lunch, and we'll sit down and have some more discussion about it. You know, so there's certain doctrines that are extremely important. I mean, would you deny that Jesus Christ is God? You know, the virgin birth, you know, that the authority of Scripture, you know, the resurrection. You know, these are essential to our faith that, you know, there's no way in the world anyone is going to get me to change my mind from compulsion. You know, my heart is held captive to the Word of God, and those things, you know, are I will stand for. So you have the doctrines that are important, but, you know, Jesus didn't die for doctrines; he died for people. So then, how do you now interact and relate to people who believe something different? So we're looking for a meaning that sustains. So we're looking for, you know, those rules. It gets hard changing your behavior. You know, it's, you grow up in a Christian family, and it's, you know, we get picked on because we're a little harder on the older two, you know, but then that sets a culture, and the younger ones fall in, and, it changes. But, you know, remember that exuberance you had when you first believed, when you first came to faith, you know, and that slowly dissipates to whatever the norm will be, unfortunately. But then, what is the meaning in life that will sustain that motivation in a way where you avoid the things that you shouldn't do and you pursue, you approach the things that you ought to? So what is the attitude in life that you develop that will sustain that faithfulness to God, you know, throughout time? So, and by far the best, there's multiple avenues in the Christian life, but by far the best is interacting with the Word. God has spoken to us in His Word, and it's our responsibility to pay attention to that, especially in a day and age now where we are literate. I mean, we can have it read to us by our, you know, our cell phone. You know, we have access to far more, you know, scholarly works, average works, you know, more information now than we ever have in history. And, you know, it's important that we understand that interacting reading your Bible. I mean, it comes back to the old Sunday school song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. We have to understand what God has intended with his word. It's meant to transform us. It's meant to be the tool that God uses to lead us out of the way we used to be, that walk, no longer walk like the Gentiles, no longer walk as unwise, no longer walk in sin. As it says here in chapter 2, we are to look to the Word. And by doing that, when you read the Word, you interact with God. You come face to face with who God is and what he's done. We don't get the benefit like Moses. Moses had that exclusivity, but we have something that Peter would say. Here's a guy who spent 3 years with Jesus. He says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. You know, we have something in the scriptures that is transformative. And we, as Americans living in this century, have access to it like no other. And so we should be far more obedient than all those poor people in past history, right? And so that's the idea that we come to. It's, how is your walk? You know, are you living up to the standards that you saw, you know, when you first believed? Obviously, if you were a five-year-old, you know, you may not have had great hopes, but, you know, as you matured in your faith, are you living up to the faith that God gives you, to the ideal that he presents, or the aspirations that you had? And if not, how do we get there? Let's look in the text and just see. I mean, this text is chock full with ideas that sustain that type of faith. When you gain an understanding of the doctrine and you understand exactly what the cross is, you paint this picture even more clearly of who Jesus is and what he's done, so that you respond in faith and you have what I would say ammunition to fight. Remember what if, you know, from your, you know, past readings of the, you know, the armor of God, we have one offensive weapon, and that is the word, the sword of the Spirit. So in this passage, you have, here are the words that demand definition: dead, sin, mercy, love, alive, grace, saved, raised, seated, faith, works. You know, these are words that are essential in formulating a doctrine of New Testament teachings that we ought to follow. And so when you talk about dead, what does dead mean? Well, you know, Adam and Eve were promised when they sinned in the garden, what would happen? They surely would die. And they did. And you'd say, well, not right away. They were escorted out of the garden. Well, part of death is a separation from God. So they were separated from the fellowship that they had with God in the garden. And that wasn't recovered fully until, you know, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you know, and in Acts, you know. So that's part of death. You know, then we see the grave. I mean, we've all been to funerals and you felt, you know, in your gut the pain of, you know, a life ended. You know, that obviously is, you know, a part of death that is visible. But then there's a second death that we haven't experienced or seen. You know, we've heard of. You know, we don't know just how awful it will be, you know, in the lake of fire to be separated from God for eternity. You know, the gnashing of teeth, the constant torment. We were people created for God. And, you know, we don't fully understand that part of it. So what does it mean to be dead? Well, in this passage, it's extremely important to understand original sin. You know, it's that because Adam sinned, Romans 5, we all sinned. We fell curse to that fall. And that's an extremely important point because it feeds into the theology. Dead men don't believe. Dead men don't work. They don't respond to grace. They're hopeless. They're dead. Sin. You know, so we talked about sin a few times. Sin is a missing of the mark. Transgressing of the law. But at the heart of it, what is the essential nature of a sin? It's a forsaking of God. You observe God, there he is. He's beautiful, majestic, worthy to be served. And then you turn around, and we're going to go worship these beautiful flowers. You know, and so it's an exchange. It's we worship something that doesn't satisfy, even though they're beautiful. They're nice. They're wonderful. A golden calf. I mean, wouldn't it be nice? I mean, what's the current day value of a golden calf? You know, it'd be nice to have, but it's by no means as valuable, as satisfying, as glorious as God is. So that's the one idea. And the other is a de-godding of God. Who in the universe has a right to define what is right and wrong? We see that today in what we would call, you know, woke ideas. Well, why is that wrong? Who has the ability to define what is right and wrong? We hold to an absolute truth, an authority who has the ability to say murder is wrong. You know, we have, you know, someone who has the ability to define what is right and wrong. But when we sin, so we can talk about people out there, but it's kind of time for the judgment to, you know, start with the family of God. In a sense that, you know, it's what's in our heart. Helps us understand why they're sinning, but, you know, and it doesn't help us only to criticize them without addressing, you know, what's going on here. Our hearts. When we sin, what do? When I lie, I say, you know, well, God's word is not sufficient. God is not powerful enough. He's not capable enough. You know, I don't really need to trust him in this. Kind of need to get out of this trouble. So I'm going to drop this lie and all will be well. You know, that's, I'm now the authority. Adam and Eve, you know, we can pick on them. Though what we would do in their place is probably the exact same thing. Our eye would be on, you know, that fruit. You know, it's a removal of God from the throne, if that were possible. But at least in the affections of our heart, in the ideas of our heart, sin is a removal of God and a replacing him with ourselves. You know, we become the definer of what is right and wrong every time we sin. And that's what a sin is, and that's why it's so terrible and damaging. Mercy. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. Simple. You know, it's, in its application, very difficult, you know, but the definition is there. Love. It's funny how difficult love is to define. It's definitely an emotional component, but never can be separated from an action. Love is doing the best thing for someone else, despite the cost to yourself. Kind of the best definition I've heard. Scripturally, it's very hard to you know, extract it from an emotion. Alive. So in this passage, critical. If you're dead and can't respond to grace, how do you respond? Well, we're believers. We've responded. How did we respond? Well, God made us alive. You know, that's one of the big teachings of baptism. What Martin Luther clung to, you know, in his teaching was we were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. You've been made alive. That's and there is verses for that. We've been born again. Heard that before? Jesus is teaching you must be born again. You know, so we've been made alive. Grace. What is grace? Grace is a gift. It's unmerited favor. So we see in this passage, salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. There's no merit that we can offer to God, you know, to save us. And then, so what is saved? It's our salvation. Remember, it's the umbrella term, redemption, propitiation, justification, imputation, adoption, perseverance, glorification, and more. You know, there's much more a part of it. You know, raised and seated. We have a union with Christ, you know, in our resurrection, but also in our future glorification. We have an inheritance with him that all, you know, that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. And that is the union that we enjoy in our salvation. That's a critical part of our future glorification and faith. And here's the, you know, difficulty we run into. You know, we've had, like, in evangelicalism issue instances, what we would call, like, easy believism. Just say it. You know, and it's true, but faith is not mental assent. It's not like, you know, we can't be on a website and try to get through the terms and conditions, scroll down and click the box, you know, which most of us, I mean, I don't know about you, I've never read a single term and condition. I just scroll down, click the box and move on, but that's not what faith is. Faith is not just a, I agree, or I agree for you to deposit these cookies on my web, on my computer so you can track me around the internet. That's not what faith is. Faith is a hoping in, trusting in, depending on. It's a earnest belief that something is true. And for us, it's we're talking life and death. That's the difference. I'm not depending on, you know, Google to, you know, kill me if I violate the terms and conditions. But for, you know, when it comes to Christianity, Jesus, the Bible, you know, faith is essential. And then what of works? Works has been difficult for evangelicals. You have Paul, you have this teaching, you have the Reformation, very clear and, you know, present ideas that this is not of works. But I'm thankful that Paul inserts this passage, just a few verses later. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when you run to, you know, to your doctrine, you get these ideas. Are works necessary for salvation? And we have to ask that question because, you know, Paul is often, you know, opposed to James. Martin Luther hated James, thought he shouldn't be in the Bible. Wrong opinion. You know, it's just because you don't like something doesn't mean you get to throw it out. It's not Thomas Jefferson where you get to cut out passages you don't enjoy. We have to interact with and find out, what did James mean? James is looking at a post-cross understanding, trying to get that, is it a checkbox idea where as soon as the wind blows, you're going to, whoop, I really wasn't a Christian. I mean, I just hung out with him. Or like Peter, you know, I don't know that man. You know, where was his faith? At that moment, you know, it was not active. You know, although he, you know, shortly after there went and wept and understood the, you know, the cost of his denial. But James says, you know, faith without works is dead. And so you have to learn, you know, in Scripture, they say, Scripture says hard things. We have to learn to balance these doctrines and understand that there's, in a sense, in a very real sense, in this passage, as a part of your salvation, no work is valuable. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. But in a sense of trying to prove, is your salvation real? Is your faith living and active? Then James's test is very appropriate to see, are you living for Jesus Christ? So, throughout history, these doctrines, I mean, all of these ideas have risen up and caused controversy in the church. Going back to the 400s, Augustine had an argument with Pelagius. Augustine was a, you know, bishop in Hippo in Africa, and just a small town, but by far the most prolific New Testament or early church writer, not a New Testament writer. And wrote in his Confessions this just simple idea, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. It wasn't even a doctrinal position. It was just kind of like a throwaway, or not a throwaway, but a, you know, a fluffy idea, summarizing his Confessions, which is really a book of what it was. It was him recounting his transition from unbelief to belief in the form of a prayer to God, and accounting in sort of an autobiography of that day of, you know, what it was like to be a believer. And this man named Pelagius heard it and thought it was the worst thing he's ever heard. Now, his name has become a title of a bad doctrine, and because his idea of faith was, yes, there's grace, but now we need to work and earn our salvation. Earn our keep, so to speak, and that was not a biblical defendable position. And so after, you know, it started a huge controversy. And but Pelagius, to his defense, you know, Christianity had just become the religion of the Roman Empire. So when you go from the first 300 years of church history and find it was hard to be a Christian. It costs something. So often, many times, your life, your well-being, your possessions. Now, it's relatively easy culturally to be a Christian. So there were there's reactions to this, like the reactions to, you know, how the world is today. There were reactions to that, and so Pelagius was trying to, you know, be, you know, disciplined and aesthetic and, you know, committed, you know, to Christian life. And it was kind of the start, and shortly after that, you know, you had the start of monasticism, where, you know, they were trying to figure out, you know, how does one preserve that martyr-like commitment in a time when it's relatively easy and often politically favorable now to be a Christian. So we always have to be careful in responding to cultural, you know, and not let the culture dictate, you know, what the interpretive structure or the hermeneutic or the understanding of doctrine is. We let the scripture speak and we follow. I always joke, if the scripture taught that I was supposed to walk into church with a yellow hat and hop on one leg, that's what we would do. You know, but we do it with a good heart because God wants to be obeyed joyfully. And so Augustine and Pelagius, and, you know, it's Augustine was simply trying to ask the question, you know, how do I obey the commands of God? And he asserted, because of original sin, he needed grace. Grace needed to be infused, a part of the life of a believer. It's not just for salvation. It's not just for that one point in time. That same faith sustains you throughout your life. And we see that in the scripture. I mean, what is it called? It's called fruit of the Spirit. It's not called fruit of the believer. It's God's Spirit working in you. It's, you know, we're gifted by the Holy Spirit. We're empowered, comforted, you know. And so the picture of New Testament Christianity is not of, you know, faith at one time. It's a continual faith. Luther, we're very familiar with the 95 Theses, but very few of those had anything to do with, you know, Reformation doctrines as far as, you know, justification, you know, kind of touched on papal authority, obviously very much about indulgences and others and purgatory, but we're very familiar with that, but not so much with what happened the next year. He offered 28 theses at a normal, you know, Augustinian, he was an Augustinian monk, and at the Heidelberg Confession and Heidelberg Disputation, sorry. And he had these 28 theses that he begins to formulate and sort of codify the doctrines that will empower, inform, you know, his teaching, his part, his contributions to the Reformation. One interesting thing, they went back, I don't know how recently, but they found it, both in the Vatican and in the University in Berlin, his notes from his class on Romans from 1516. So I don't know if you remember the 95 Theses nailed to the door of church in Wittenberg was 1517. So they looked at pre-troublemaker, you know, so to speak, protest, whatever you want to call that, you know, that nailing of the theses on the door, church door there, as the start of the Reformation, if you're looking for an anchor point. And they found that, you know, he was going to Augustine. So a problem with Augustine had great teaching on the doctrines of grace, and we would say more Roman Catholic teaching on justification, more Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass, or, you know, and so a lot of the, when you study church history and look at doctrine, it's complicated. And so B.B. Warfield had a funny quote where he said that the Reformation was the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace versus Augustine's doctrine of the church. You know, so the two teachings really do stand in opposition of each other. And as a medieval theologian, what Martin Luther was, he depended on Augustine to the point where they would declare, the reformers declare, Augustine is ours. And, you know, Augustine believed in predestination. didn't call it that, but the idea that God had to initiate grace for believers to believe, that it was not something that happened within the believer themselves. And so that was not, that's not. Thomas Aquinas too, much of his teaching is still, you know, used by the Catholic Church and his rationale and his formulations. But he was with the reformers in one sense on the ideas, the doctrines of grace. And that God needed to act first. You know, so many of the reformers used these arguments or formulations to determine what is the biblical doctrine, because a lot of the Catholic teaching, particularly their leaning on, their using of tradition as authoritative, creates a lot of problems for them in the sense that they're not allowed to reform. They can't fix it. They redefine, you know, but they're kind of stuck with councils and popes' declarations, and where I still love Luther, and I used it earlier. His, you know, from the Diet of Worms, and his statement, "My heart is held captive to the Word of God." So, Luther's question was, "How can I stand before a holy God?" And that was what he fought against in his first official dispute with a Catholic defender was against Desiderius Erasmus. He was a Dutch scholar. And the funny thing is, main opponent of Luther during this time, intellectually, he was probably one of the big reasons why the Reformation happened, because he published for the shortly before that a Greek New Testament, where it helped to redefine and understand certain words, particularly in justification, about the difference between, which set the difference between Catholic and Roman Catholic and Protestant theology. So their first fight was over what Erasmus would say, the freedom of the will. Man has the ability to respond and obey God. And Luther disagreed. And it was sided more with Augustine, that because of original sin and because of a doctrine like here or in Romans, where we're made alive, we see God acting primarily, that salvation has to be viewed that God acts first. It's not us, not just that time and energy. We read in chapter 1 of that great, you know, praise, you know, that he predestined us for adoption to himself as son. God acted in history first. So it wasn't really until probably about 1520 he published a pamphlet so this is 3 years after what we would call the start of the Reformation, where justification comes into picture, where he addresses this idea that we have is a declaration, a one point in time declaration of righteousness in our view of justification, where a Roman Catholic would look at it as a process from birth to death, that you're being justified, you're being made righteous. And that was the word, you know, that Erasmus corrected in the New Testament. Are we declared righteous? Or in the Latin Vulgate, what the Catholic Church was using at the time, was a made righteous. Are you made righteous over time, or are you declared righteous? And so from the Reformation, we get this picture, this robust theology understanding of a New Testament teaching using church fathers. You know, it was not a view to be novel. None of them wanted to come up with something new. They wanted to anchor what they taught in the scriptures, in the church fathers, for Calvin or Luther to come up with something that was to be considered new or different. Like, we get all excited when you see on a television a commercial, this is brand new, you know, new idea. That would be terrible for them. They wanted to ground it in the teachings of the fathers that they respected and in the scriptures. They wanted it to be anchored in the past and not to be something that they developed. It was a recovery of the faithful interpretation of scripture. So out of the Reformation, we get these five solas, that our salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, for His God's glory alone, and our authority is from Scripture alone. There's no papal authority. There's no tradition. These are not authoritative. We turn to the Scriptures, and so we have these teachings, and passages like Ephesians help us to distinguish between. This is where doctrine legitimately does divide. It helps us to distinguish between, you know, a Roman Catholic teaching and ours, to help us to come with a what we would consider a biblically faithful understanding of what it means to be saved. And so that's where the doctrine comes. Now, how does that transform the way we live? Well, what it does, it helps to draw into focus, you know, what did Jesus do for you? What did Christ die for? He laid down His life for us. What is the nature of God? What is He like? So God, this God who is absolutely just, will punish sin, has justified sinners, has called us perfect. You know, and this idea of justification is a declaration like a courtroom. And I don't know about you, but ideas like that set my heart on fire. A love and a passion for God that's not only for me, and that's the, you know, the Great Commission, go and make disciples. So that's what our families are for. You know, our job is to teach our children, you know, these truths so that they can have a robust and vibrant faith. They can be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within them with gentleness and respect, understanding that, you know, we're on a path, and that path's orientation is set between heaven and hell. And the cost here, what we're fighting for, is great. You know, but it starts here. It starts here in our hearts. You know, each of us has a necessity to understand whatever intellectual capacity you've been given. I mean, I can't tell you, I shared my testimony before, I was by far the dumbest convert in Christian history. I knew two things. You know, Jesus died on the cross, and I needed to accept it by faith. That's it. I mean, so next time you evangelize somebody, I mean, don't get all excited about, you know, the great apologetic arguments you need, which I've done. You know, there's this simple truth when confronted with, you know, this is not us trying to intellectually overwhelm someone to the point where they consent. We're not, you know, that's what the Muslims do with force. They force conversion. You know, that's not what this is. This is a free offer of grace, a gift. And all faith is not a merit. You know, Luther fought hard to in his writings to make sure faith is never considered meritorious. It's not. It's a receiving. That's what it is. If you read this passage, you know, by grace through faith. That's the illustration is the Christmas morning. It's like, what did you do to get a present on Christmas? You know, it's a celebration for someone else, yet you receive a gift. Well, if you don't open the present, you know, what is it? You know, who knows? But if you open it and receive it and accept it and cherish it, you know, it becomes yours. And so that's this idea that we receive, that God declares us righteous. It's not a make righteous. It's not a process where works are intertwined in the part of justification. We have to understand justification is our entrance. That's our ticket in. Without being justified, there is no Christianity for us. It's a declaration of righteousness. We do not participate in that. That's a work of Jesus alone. That's the Christ alone. And we respond in faith. And so we run into this situation where we were just two, you know, 1.5 chapters into Ephesians, and we're still probably 4 sermons away from the practical teaching, you know, what we ought to do. But Paul is preparing the waters. He's preparing the heart for us to understand that we need to respond in faith. And so for us, we have to think. I mean, just think about your life and your walk. If you could win every spiritual battle you fought, every temptation that came your way, every opportunity you had that you're supposed to say yes to, you know, it's the, you know, if we, those good things that God presents that He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, You know, if you can win every battle, what type of person would you be? Would it be different? Or are you doing pretty well? You know, that's the evaluation process that believers need to undergo, is how are we walking? Because I can, if you really want to know, I will tell you. I can be hypercritical of other people. You know, that's a joke, I'm sorry. Sometimes my humor, my wife picks on me about it. It's like, I'll hear from the other room, was that a joke? So I certainly can tell you how terrible you're doing if you really want to know. Only kidding. But the process is here. We have to be honest with ourselves and understand, where are we falling short? You know, where is our heart leading us astray? What are we setting our affections on that are not godly, that do not honor the Lord according to the scriptures? And how do we change? Well, first we have to, you know, have that sustained meaning that will, it's sufficient enough to carry us along in the journey. That's Christ, the doctrines of grace, justification, spiritual gifts, you know, spiritual fruit, you know, all of these things, eschatology, whatever it is. The New Testament is ripe with fruit, and the old, for you to sustain that meaning so that you can have the motivation to obey God and honor him with your body, whether life or death. So our victory doesn't come from willpower. I don't have great willpower. So if I see those cookies, I had to fight off. I told Chuck before, I was like, hey, they're open. You know, I don't have, or if you see me on a Thursday night at the Scrins, it's, you know, I try to stay away from the cookie table, but the men just gather around, and it's bad. But there are many of you who have tremendous willpower, who can forego eating, who can do hard things. And, you know, that can at times be a hindrance because your strong will is what is enduring. And so we have this position in Christ where, you know, Peter says it, you know, in 1 Peter 4, you know, if you speak as though you're speaking the very words of God, but if you serve in the strength that God supplies so that he gets the glory. And that's just in paraphrase, so I could be off on a word or two, but the idea there is that we live in this life, in this Christian life now, where we're dependent on God. We're dependent on him for salvation, for sanctification, for life and breath and everything else, for our future glory. You know, it's all along, God is carrying us here. And if we fail to see that, we fail to understand what is the New Testament teaching us about Jesus Christ, about the Christian life, and how we ought to live. And don't forget to monitor your walk. Orient yourself towards heaven so that, you know, you serve God and you're glorified, that he is glorified with what you do. And combine those and you will live a life that is full of worship and honor and joy. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for passages like this that speak both verse by verse, but also in themes that teach us such horrible things about ourselves, but wonderful and gracious things about you, and how you've brought us from your enemies and carried us along the way to now we are co-heirs with the King of the universe, that you've granted us this wonderful blessing as adoption as sons, and you've done it all through the work of your Son on the cross, where you've saved us, you've justified us, declared us to be perfect, though we are not. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Father, but you loved us. In your great love, you sent your Son to save our souls, and we're grateful for that. So please, Father, help us as we walk, that we would walk worthy of this calling that we've received, that we'd not dishonor you in our body, whether word or deed or thought, that you protect our eyes, that they would not sin against you, that you would deliver us the message that we need to hear so that we will serve you wherever you send. We've seen missionaries go far. We've seen missionaries close up here in the States. You know, there's mission work on our street. There's mission work in our home. Father, help us to make disciples of Jesus Christ wherever we go, and that you would guide our steps, Father, so that we would walk closely with you, And that wherever we go, Father, you will go with us. For like the Israelites, we do not want to go if you are not there. So bless us with your presence, and thank you for this time we've had in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.